Open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. You will remember that the problem that the Apostle Paul has been addressing for the last few weeks that we have been in 1 Corinthians has to do with their foolish adoption of worldly wisdom and thinking in the church, particularly with respect to the issue of leaders. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we noticed that the Apostle Paul began showing why that was a foolish thing to do. Last week, he began to teach positively to build up their proper understanding of leadership. And then this week, he moves from the general to the specific. He says, we've talked about leaders in general. Now I want to talk to you about apostles in particular. Apostles are a special class, a special type of leader in the church. And the Corinthians need to begin their right thinking about leadership by thinking rightly about apostolic authority. So last week, if you remember, just to get back into the headspace, we were talking about that imagery that the Apostle Paul introduces. He wants us to think of the church as the garden temple of the Lord. And he says, and I want you to think of the leaders, all the leaders in the church, as being like humble servants. They're bricklayers, they're farmers, they're wearing big floppy sun hats, they've got a shovel, they're dirty. That's who these people are. That's how they want to be thought of. That's how you should think of them. They're tools only. Earlier this week, a young man from our church, a boy, came in and he had bought me a shovel. And he came with a card that said something like, you're a tool, but we love you anyway, or something like that. I was like, okay. And then right away I said, oh, that's great, because I need one of these. I broke mine. He goes, oh, no, it's not to be used. It's to be displayed. So now I have a tool on display, because I am a tool. And all leaders in the church are tools. And this week the apostle wants to help them understand a specific type of tool in the church, the ministry of the apostles. He uses two words here that are roughly synonymous. They overlap. They're almost identical in meaning, but they're just different enough that they help speak into each other. Look at verse 1 there. He says, this is how you should regard us, he's talking about the apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Now the first word there, translated in your Bible there, if you're using the ESV, it's translated as servants. That's not super helpful. Because that's the same way that a different Greek word was translated back in 3:5. These are different words. Back in 3:5, if you remember, Paul was speaking generally. He said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to us. But that word, servant, is a different Greek word. That's the Greek word diakonos, which you probably know because it gets translated into English as our word deacon. And Paul says, all servants are deacons, if you will. The word deacon actually just means humble servant. It's etymology, which means the history of where do we get this word from. It actually, we think, may come from table service, like the sorts of waiters, if you will, who serve at table. That's not what Paul's saying, but he's saying they're humble servants. All leaders are humble servants in the church. But that now here in 4:1, he uses a different word. So maybe it's best to think of it this way. All leaders in the church are deacons, but not all deacons in the church are the same type of leader. Maybe a better way to say it is, every apostle is a deacon, but not every deacon is an apostle. Now, if you're rusty on the rules of logic and you're wondering how that could work, let me bring this down to street level for you. All cats are animals, agreed? But not all animals are cats. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for the rules of logic as applied to the issue of cats. What we're doing here is we're getting more specific. So Paul says, this week, or in this passage, I want to talk to you about a special kind, a particular kind of deacon. I want to talk to you about an apostle. And the two words that are helpful there that he provides are servant and steward. The word that's translated in this text as servant is the Greek word hupeitas, which normally in your New Testament, most of the time it's in your New Testament, is translated as officer. It's actually a word that comes from the Greek and Roman navy culture. It literally means under rower, under rower. In the Roman navy, they had these large boats, and as you probably remember from different movies that you've seen, those boats were powered and steered by rowers, right? The Romans hadn't entirely figured out triangular sails. And so most of the navigation and the power, this is before steam engines, came from rowers. And if you know, most of those rowers were slaves, and they were often chained to the oars. They were below deck, meaning they couldn't see where they were going. So the captain stood on deck. He could see where we were going. He was in charge of the vessel. He understood the condition of the seas. And he would speak through a brass tube that would go down to a platform on the rowing deck, and there would be an officer there, an under rower, an under deck officer, who would hear instructions from the captain and who would relay those instructions to the slaves who were rowing the boat. So, this is not rocket science. The Apostle Paul is saying, that's what apostles are like. We receive specific instructions from Jesus. Jesus is the captain of the ship. Right? Jesus is the head of the church. We receive instructions from Jesus. We relay them to you. What's the implication? You row the boat. Paul says that's how this works. The second word that he uses is another well-known word from Greco-Roman culture. It's the Greek word oikonomos. And when I took Attic Greek in university, we used to run into this character all the time. Most of the little silly narratives they have you translate in, you know, first and second year Attic Greek in university are about the things that happen on an estate, at a vineyard, or at a farm. And so we were always learning the book that I used. There's an entire narrative about Dicaeopolis the slave. And Dicaeopolis the slave had a boss, and he was an oikonomos. An oikonomos means estate manager. And there was a saying about estate managers in the ancient world, and the saying was, he is slave to the master and master to the slaves. In the ancient world, they understood that this person, the oikonomos, the estate manager, is very important, because without this person, rich people would be the slave of their slaves. Right? Because, I mean, think about it. In that world, you measured wealth in property, in land. Land was the measure of wealth and power. And so if you were a rich person and you owned, say, 6 or 7 estates, you might have 5,000 servants. The worst life imaginable is that if you were directly responsible for supervising all 5,000 of those servants. You'd be mediating disputes between people constantly. You'd be signing payroll constantly. You'd constantly be worried about whether or not you got the right price for your grapes. And that would be a disaster. You wouldn't want to be rich. And so the oikonomos was the person who stood between the wealthy person and all their servants. He had full signing authority on behalf of the master. He could hire slaves, fire slaves. He could buy land, sell land. He was the guy that allowed the rich guy to live like a rich guy. Now, in our world, obviously, we have no frame of reference for that. The best I could do, and I got laughed at by Jody and Evan when I did this, so maybe it's not very good. The best I could come up with, I said, this is Jonathan Quail Higgins. Does that make sense to anyone in this room? Okay, so that was clearly a horrible effort. Do you remember the show Magnum from the 80s? Higgins is the guy! He was the slave to Robin Masters, right? It even works, the name. Slave to Robin Masters so that Robin Masters could live a life of luxury and jet set around. But he was master to the slaves. And who's the slave in this one? Magnum, right? And so he was always telling him what to do. That's the guy, the middle manager. That went over like a brick. You should see your faces right now. That show hasn't been cool in 30 years. I haven't been cool in 30 years! Work with me. Jonathan Quail Higgins, estate manager. All you need to know, master to the slaves, slave to the master. That's the character. And Paul says, that's what we are. That's what we are. We're slaves to Christ. We're not out here freelancing. We're not inventing a religion. We're slaves to Christ. We do what he tells us to do. We say what he tells us to say. And you are slaves to us in the sense that you are under our authority. That's the basic outline of the text. Paul wants the Corinthians to think rightly about apostolic authority in the church. And as you read the Corinthian correspondence, you will discover that was a significant issue. Paul kindly, gently, with great skill, brings them back under his authority. He had planted them under his authority. But as you read through the Corinthian correspondence, other leaders had come in that were more impressive in the ways of the world, and they had effectively moved them out from under Paul's authority. And these letters, there's one letter that we've lost in history. It's called the Severe Letter. These letters are about bringing them back underneath apostolic authority. There aren't many gospels. There's one gospel, the apostolic gospel with Christ as cornerstone. You're subject to that, Paul says. And that's the outline of the text. We're slaves to the master, master to the slaves. So we'll read the text under that heading. We'll read verses 1 to 5 under the heading, slaves to the master. We'll read verses 6 to 17 under the heading, master to the slaves. Hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The main thing that we want to see in this paragraph is that apostles are subject to Christ. So Paul doesn't claim ultimate authority for his own ministry. He's not out there doing things and saying things that seem right to him. He says very clearly he's under authority. Verse 4, he says, "It is the Lord who judges me. I am a slave to Christ." In fact, if you did your RMM readings this morning, you bumped into this again. The Apostle Paul's favorite self-designation, his favorite way of referring to himself, is as a slave to Christ. He will often begin his letters that way. Romans 1:1 begins that way. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. This morning in your RMM readings, when you read Titus 1:1, he opened his letter to Titus that way as well. Paul, a slave of Christ. Now, you notice there in the ESV, it's translated as a servant. This was actually, if you're somewhat interested in Bible translations, you know this was a bit of a controversy. The ESV, because it was a translation that originated in the United States, they did not want to translate this word, which is doulos, as slave because of the cultural connotations of that. Slavery in the ancient world was very different than slavery in North America. In North America, slavery was particularly brutal, and it was also almost exclusively racial in nature. Slavery in the ancient world was not like that. I don't know if you know this, but the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Most people were slaves, and it had to do with economics, and it had to do with who won what war. You became a slave not because of the color of your skin in ancient Rome. You usually became a slave because of financial mismanagement at some point in your history. They didn't have bankruptcy court in those days. If you borrowed some money that you then couldn't repay, you became a slave for a certain period of time because that was the value of what was owed. You also became a slave because they didn't have long-term penitentiaries. If you committed a capital crime, they killed you. If you committed a sub-capital crime, you were either fined or you spent a term as a slave. And in fact, if they fined you and you didn't have the money, then you became a slave. All that to say, because their concept of slavery was so different than the North American concept, the ESV has made the decision to translate this word as servant, which makes it confusing for us when we're trying to figure out when Paul's talking about servants and when he's talking about slaves. But what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul, for himself, delights in the most humble terminology. He says, give me the bottom word. Give me the bottom word. I don't want to think of myself as a... I want to be a slave of Christ. I'm comfortable identifying myself as a slave of Christ. It's a good thing to be a slave of the Master when the Master is Jesus Christ? Paul knows that as an apostle, he has a unique charge before Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the cornerstone of this garden temple. Many times the apostles spoke of Christ this way. Peter in Acts 4 said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Paul in Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So are you picking up that imagery? Apostle Paul's saying like this. He said, I want you to think of the church as like this. There's a cornerstone. Now, if you know anything about ancient architecture, there was always a cornerstone, sometimes a capstone. It was the stone that established the blueprint for the building. It was the stone that set the pattern. It was the most important stone. Every effort was taken in the laying of that stone, and every other stone had to be squared to that stone. So Paul's saying, understand this. Here's how the church goes. Christ is the cornerstone. And then you got this kind of, you got this part of the house that was built upon the pattern of the prophets who were looking forward to Christ. And then you got this part of the house that's built over here, and it's by the apostles. They're looking back to Christ. And so you kind of have this entire outline of the shape of the house, which is the apostles and prophets, but Christ is cornerstone. That's authoritative, Paul says. And then your job now is just to build up. You just build up. You're not innovating. It's not like 87 floors up, we decide we need a new wing over here. That's a disaster. Okay, that will crumble and fall. You just build up, Paul says. That's how it works. And he says, and I need you to understand that we're not just freelancing this design. To be an apostle means that you have to be square to Christ. That's the job of every apostle. We're slaves to the Master. So we're thinking of the church here as an ongoing building in the midst of an ever-expanding garden. And the entire pattern is traced back to the cornerstone. There's an authoritative outline in the prophets and the apostles. Their job is to be square to Jesus. Our job is to be square to them. Not them in and of themselves, not them on their own, but them in relation to Christ. That's why Paul says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Right? Just pause there. Having a clean conscience doesn't actually make you righteous. There's a higher authority than your conscience. But Paul says, it's the Lord who judges me. Paul says, just to be clear, I don't look at you to see if I'm square. I don't even look at myself to see if I'm square. There's only one thing that matters for me. Am I square to Christ? Is Christ the cornerstone that decides whether I'm in or out of line? I answer to Christ. And as I mentioned, we see throughout the Corinthian correspondence that this was a bit of an issue, this whole concept. Square to Christ, you square to me. Oh, they weren't getting that. The Corinthians thought that they could kind of have a red letter relationship with Jesus. You know, how about this? You know, you've responded to Christ in a way that means something to you. However, we're responding to Christ in a way that means something to us. Paul says, no. No, you don't get to build your own red letter Christianity. You relate to Jesus through us. There was a faction in the Corinthian church that was not very impressed with the Apostle Paul. It wasn't the whole group, but it was a significant part of the church. They were unimpressed by his appearance. They were unimpressed with his speaking style. It was all substance and no sizzle. They didn't use any video clips, you know. They were embarrassed by his frequent imprisonments. In general, they just found him to be a pretty unremarkable character. Paul puts a rather abrupt halt on that sort of nonsense and gossip, and he says in verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Now is not the time for me to be judged. I will be judged by Christ, not by you. I will be judged at the resurrection, not now. Be careful. Be careful what you say about Christ's appointed agents. Jesus said to his apostles, he said this in Matthew 10, he said, whoever receives you, listen to this verse, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me who, him who sent me. You hearing that? I think that line, if understood, would rip through the evangelical church right now like a hot knife through butter. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying, there's a straight line from God who sent me who sent the apostles to anyone who wants to have a relationship with God. You see, you don't get to define your own relationship with God through Christ. You don't get to do that. If they don't accept me, Jesus says to the apostles, as you present me to them, then they have no relationship to the Father. Let me say that again. If people don't accept Jesus as presented by the apostles, they are not accepted by the Father. Only a fool puts an apostle on trial. According to the Bible, receiving them is receiving Christ. Judge not before the times. Paul says, whether I'm a good estate manager or a bad estate manager is not for the slaves to decide. That's for the master. I answer to Jesus, I will answer to Jesus, not to you, not to me. I'll be judged by the Lord. Now from here, Paul transitions, he begins to assert his apostolic authority over them, quite without apology. Now it's true that Paul delights to be the slave of Christ. He give me the lowest word, he says. But he's not shy about asserting his authority over them. In fact, it's kind of funny. I find it funny. At the end of the appeal, which we'll actually read next week, but because it transitions into the first case. So Paul says, first of all, what you need to understand is apostolic authority. Now I'm going to apply apostolic authority to six or seven areas in your life. So we'll read the transition next week, but just take a look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:19-21. Just drop your eyes a little bit. Listen to this. He says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. Verse 21. And what do you wish? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Paul says, I'm going to come to your corner of the garden very shortly. It's up to you how that goes. I can bring lemonade or a stick. Right? We can have a party or we can have a smackdown. It really depends on you. Paul's pretty clear on the role divisions in the church. He's slave to the master and master to the slaves. So let's read verses 6 to 17 under that heading, master to the slaves. Here again, the word of the Lord. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we blessed. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways, as I teach them everywhere in every church. So, first of all, I think in this section of text, we want to notice Paul's concern that the Corinthians not go beyond what is written. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Paul says something that we in particular, in this time and age, in this culture where we are all drunk on the glories of personal autonomy, need to hear. He's saying we do not improvise in the garden temple of God. We do not freelance. We're not free agents. Apostles do and say what they are told to do and say. See, Paul says, that's the pattern that was laid for us. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus came and did what he did and said what he said, not even Jesus claimed personal autonomy over his actions and words? Do you remember that? He would always say strange-sounding things like, understand this, hey, I only say what the Father gave me to say. I got a list of things I'm supposed to say. I'm saying every one of them. I'm only doing what the Father gave me to do. I look, I see what the Father's doing. I do what the Father's doing. I say what the Father gave me to say. Jesus is saying, I'm not just out here doing stuff. Then he turns to the apostles and he says, now you're going to say what I tell you to say. In John 16, he says that. You're going to say what I give you to say through my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to take things from me. He's going to give them to you. That's what you should speak. By the way, isn't that kind of sometimes the way God did it with prophets in the Old Testament too? Think just how often in the Bible, when God chooses someone as a prophet, he forbids them to say anything other than what he's going to say through them. Like, just think no further back than Zechariah, right? Father of John the Baptist. You're going to be silent until it's time to say this. How about Ezekiel? Right? You're going to be silent. You're going to be mute until I tell you to say this. The apostles say that's the relationship we have with Jesus. Spirit takes something from Jesus, gives it to us. We say that. Nothing more. That's the relationship. And I'm commending that now, Paul says. I'm commending that approach to you. You got all these things to say. You got all these opinions on doctrine. Here's a thought. Read the words on the page. Don't go beyond what is written. You're bound by the same Old Testament scriptures that we're bound by, and you are bound by our word, which you should receive as the word of God. The apostles are not shy. The apostle Paul is not shy about saying, our word needs to be treated by you just like the Old Testament. He says that in 1 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 2, verse 13. He says to them, he says, I commend you because you received our word as it really was, which is to say, as the word of God. Way to go. Good job. The apostles would refer to each other's writings as scripture. Paul says, that's what you need to be paying attention to right now. Stick to the blueprint. Sing the notes on the page. The garden temple of God is not characterized by unbounded creativity. It's not a place where everyone dances to their own drummer. The Garden of Eden became such a place, and God was not amused. See, sin at the end of the day is disregarding the Word of God and making morally autonomous decisions without reference to God's Word. The original sin, if you think back, was deciding right and wrong for ourselves, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that we could be like God. Okay, well, this garden, Paul says, is not that garden. In this garden, we do what we are told. That's the precondition for being in the garden. Jesus made that very clear. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Evangelicals are famous for writing songs on half a verse, aren't we? I mean, we that's personal meditation time. I was doing my devotion, something hit me, I wrote a song. Cool. Did you read the next verse? Nope, it didn't hit me. Okay, Do you remember the song from a couple years ago? It was really famous in the church. Everyone was singing it. I think I was singing it. I didn't like singing it, and I remember I stopped singing it. But do you remember the song, I Am a Friend of God? I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. Went something like that. Not really, but that's the general idea. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. It was pretty exciting. We were all clapping. Here's the thing. You are a friend of God if you do what Jesus says. That's a pretty significant if. That should have made it into the chorus, I'm thinking. That's a huge if. That's a huge thing. And it's not like, well, maybe they were referencing another verse. No, this is the only verse in the Bible where Jesus says, you are my friends. And in it, he says, if you do what I command you. That's a pretty big if. Obedience is not optional. It's not something that can be edited out. It's not something you're free to be unmoved by in the garden temple of God. Paul says, our service will be rewarded. And now here he says, our community will be enhanced and our divisions will disappear if we can just agree on the apostolic authority that we are under. By the way, I don't want you to miss that connection. He says it, he reminds them again. He says, these are things I'm saying for your benefit. Right? One of the things we always have to remember is that everything God says, everything that's in the Bible is for our good. That's a big one. So I just want to pause here. Paul is, we've already talked about this, and Paul's now just assuming it, but I just want to make sure you got it. Paul says, understand that if you nail apostolic authority, it will be good for your church. It will be good. Think about why that is. You'll have less to fight about, won't you? Think about all the arguments right now that are ripping the evangelical church in North America apart that would disappear entirely if we were agreed upon apostolic authority. I'll give you one example, because it's the big one. Right now, the evangelical church is splitting over the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Many commentators and observers say this will be the litmus test, this will be the issue, the wedge issue, that breaks apart whatever unity, whatever uniformity there was in evangelicalism. And you say, oh, how could that be an argument? Well, here's why it's an argument, because most evangelical churches no longer accept apostolic authority. You got all these red letter churches reading the red letter Bible, and here's what they say. They say, you know, Jesus never directly addressed the issue of homosexuality. By the way, is that true or not true? It is strictly speaking, it is true, in the sense that in the Gospels, there is not a red letter verse that addresses the issue of homosexuality. That's true. Now, you could make the counter argument that several times Jesus assumes the entire holiness code, which includes that. Of course you could. That's a sound argument. It's not often made by people. But you could make that argument. But what they say is Jesus never addressed this, and the apostles were just fallen men. So they'll say, you know, let's not get fighting about stuff Jesus never even said. Let's allow everybody to make their own opinions up about this issue. That's a wedge right now that is driving the evangelical church apart, that would completely disappear as a topic of conversation if we agreed on the issue of apostolic authority. To agree that the apostles are authoritative is to believe that when the apostles speak, Jesus is speaking. Is it not? Do you know what the shortest summary I've ever heard of the orthodox doctrine of Scripture is? When the Bible speaks, Jesus speaks. Meaning, open your Bible to any page you like, red letter, black letter, I don't care, front, back. When the Bible speaks, Jesus speaks. For centuries, that has been how our parents and grandparents defined the authority of God's Word. It is no longer. Paul says, do you want to fight about a whole bunch of things? Okay. Deny apostolic authority. Do you want peace in your church? Do you want to find out how fun it is to work together instead of fight together? Just take for granted that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. By the way, that's not just true in your church. And can I say something? People have asked me from time to time, how come your church isn't racked by conflict? I mean, Baptist churches are famous for conflict, right? I mean, how many Baptist churches do you have in town? Well, gee, it depends on how many Baptists you have in town normally, right? And people will ask me, how come all these people seem to love each other and get along, and you know, there's not a lot of drama? And you know what the answer is? It isn't that we're nicer than we used to be, or that we're nicer than some church across town? You know what the answer is? We have a high view of the authority of God's Word. Turns out there's not a lot to fight about. Because if it's in there, suck it up, buttercup. So what are we going to do? Can't fight about anything. Might as well serve the poor, share the gospel. I don't know. What do you got planned? Right? Certainly not going to burn the house down over stuff that's clearly taught in Scripture. This is just as true in your marriage. Want a recipe for a disaster of a marriage that will ruin your life and steal your soul? I'm sure you do. Marry someone who says they're a Christian but doesn't have the same view of the authority of God's Word as you do. What a disaster. You know, I'm certainly not holding up my marriage and saying, oh, it's the that's not what I'm saying at all. Oh, that always terrifies me, because then you know you're going to go home and have an argument in the afternoon, so I never do that. But I'm just saying, one of the reasons that my wife and I just seem to enjoy one another a lot and don't have numerous arguments is because, like, this is the book that rules the house. So there's just a lot less to argue about. It's good for your marriage. Paul says it's good for your church. It's just good. Agree together on apostolic authority. Next, we notice Paul saying, consider the apostolic example both as a guide and as a warning. Paul says that the words of an apostle are authoritative, but he also says that the example of the apostles ought to be imitated and should serve as a warning when you're out of line. So Paul says, if your life doesn't look like our life, well, you should just pause and wonder why. And he says, because it kind of seems like your life doesn't look anything like our lives. You are strong. We are weak. You are rich. We are poor. You are well thought of. We're like just on parole. So think about that, Paul says, and be concerned a little bit. Look at verse 10 there. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, we in disrepute. Paul says, I'm just looking at my life. I'm looking at my life over here. I'm looking at your life over here, and things don't look the same. We're over here working hard to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You're over here sucking in huge quantities of worldly and cultural wisdom. We're over here bleeding and dying for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're over here living your best life now. Right? We're over here suffering persecution and slander and all kinds of trouble. You're over here as the toast of the town. That seems weird to me. What's wrong with this picture? Clearly you're living outside the lines. Now, if you're wondering how this works, see, the Apostle Paul assumes that you can draw a straight line between what a person believes to how a person acts to what sort of experiences they have in the world. Beliefs have consequences. We've been talking about that a lot since the terrorist attacks in Ottawa, haven't we? Our entire country is waking up to the fact that we've been trying so hard to ignore that beliefs have consequences. If you believe something deficient, you're going to behave in a deficient manner. Well, Paul says, of course that's true. We believe a certain thing, so we act a certain way, so we have certain experiences in the world. So he says, it's simple, guys. Look at the experiences we're having right now. Look at the experiences you're having. And ask yourself, if we're having this experience and you're having this experience, doesn't it mean that maybe you're not acting the right way because your faith is not apostolic? Doesn't it mean that? I mean, if everything is the same, right? If the culture that we're in is the same, if the time that we're in is the same, and we're doing the same things because we believe the same things, shouldn't we be having similar experiences? Now, by the way, you need to put that entire equation in your brain before you start applying this today. Right? Because you could say, are you saying that if I haven't been to jail, that I don't have an apostolic faith? No, I'm not saying that at all. Why? Because we live in a different time. We live in a different culture. Okay, so it's not exactly the same. But Paul is saying to them, saying, we believe this, we're acting this way, we're having these experiences. You're having totally different experiences. which would seem to indicate you've got a totally different faith. Now, the context in Canada is rapidly moving towards a similar context to the first century, religiously pluralistic but hostile to the gospel. So I guess I'd just say watch and see. If you move into a similar cultural context, but you have an entirely dissimilar experience, then, Paul is saying, that should be cause for concern. Paul's just saying this. He's just going back to that metaphor, Christ is cornerstone. He's talking about being a slave to the master, master to the slave. He's saying, hey, listen, at the end of the day, here's how it is. Our job as apostles is to be square to Jesus. Your job as stones, that's a metaphor that's picked up again and again in 1 Peter. Peter says to people, let your stone, your life as a stone, let it be added to the spiritual house of the Lord. Right? So Paul's just working the metaphor here, saying, my job as an apostle is to be square to Jesus. Your job as a stone is to be square to me. You're not. That should be cause for concern. So he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the message of the text. It's a pretty straightforward text. It's one of those texts that isn't really hard to understand. It's just a little bit hard to apply. There are a few fairly significant implications for Christians living today in the 21st century evangelical church that I think we need to draw to the surface. But before I do that, let me just be very clear about what implications I am not drawing from the text. I'm a pretty straightforward guy, meaning I sort of, you know, Evan and Jody and I, we met this week to wrestle over the text because Pastor Evan is taking the message down to RCC, and so we wanted to make sure we all understood the text the same way and wrestling with the text. And I'm a pretty straightforward guy. In my mind, preaching is about as complicated as washing your hair, right? And when you pick up the bottle of shampoo in the shower, it's got three instructions, right? Lather, rinse, repeat as necessary. It's not rocket science. If you can't wash your hair, you get serious problems, right? And similarly, I would say preaching is not rocket science. Understand the text. Explain the text, apply the text, right? Repeat as necessary, which is every week, right? It's not rocket science. And so in my mind, I think, well, the first job is we just got to explain, understand what's going on here. And we got to explain it to people in a way they can get a hold of. I'm making a note that Jonathan Quail Higgins is not a useful illustration. So first understand the text, then explain the text in a way that's useful, and then help people understand how you apply the text, right? Sometimes understanding the text is 90% of the battle. I've faced texts before where on Friday I still don't know what it means. And the PowerPoint people know all about that because I send them a completely different outline on Friday night or Saturday. Understanding this text was no problem. It's wrestling with the implications today that are tricky. So let me be very clear what I'm not saying. I am 100% not saying, because the Apostle Paul had this sort of relationship with Christ and with people, you have that relationship with me. I just want to be brutally honestly clear about that. That is 100% not what I'm saying. Never will I ever say, my job is to be square to Jesus, your job is to be square to me. Like, those words, those thoughts will never pass through my mind. That if you ever go to a church and somebody tries to make that the application of the text, run for your life. Pastors do not have the same relationship to Christ or to Christians as do apostles. And I will tell you, that's why I'm very nervous about the modern tendency in certain wings of the evangelical church to resurrect the word apostle as a descriptor for one's ministry. All you need to do right now is Google the word apostle so-and-so, and it is alarming how many people in the evangelical church like to refer to themselves as an apostle. Now, to be fair, and I do want to be fair, there are two uses of the word apostle in the New Testament. There are the apostles, your capital A apostles, and then the word had a meaning before the church started using it. The word simply means to be sent with authority. It has the sense of emissary. Governments, this is before the internet, right? Governments to communicate with one another, to make a truce. For instance, here's the simplest. John Kerry, Secretary of State for the President of the United States, is an apostle in the truest sense of the word. He has the full authority of President Obama to negotiate peace with whoever, right? That is the technical and general meaning of the word apostle. And so we meet it in the New Testament several times in that sense. When churches are sending their offering to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem offering, there was a collection that Paul took up, The people who went with it are referred to as apostles. But they're not capital A apostles. They're not apostles of Jesus. And so I'm very nervous when pastors today want on their business card, Apostle Bob. There is no Apostle Bob. Seriously. You are not an apostle. You don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus. You don't have that kind of relationship with Christians. In fact, your authority in the church extends only so far as your faithful handling of the apostolic gospel in the church. A pastor has no authority, zero authority, apart from the apostolic gospel. And so just to be very, very clear, I understand that I stand on the same side of this text as you do. I am a slave to the authority of the apostolic gospel. I'm on the same. And I maybe you weren't thinking that, but if people get nervous sometimes in the church hearing descriptions of authority, they think it's because, is the pastor trying to gather this authority to himself? Absolutely not. It's right here. I'm good with it being right here. I'm on the same side of this issue as everybody else. So let me tell you what the implications are of this text. First of all, it would seem quite clear that the apostolic gospel should be the standard for speaking and teaching in the church. That's an implication I can be very confident in making because it's one that the Apostle Paul makes emphatically later in the letter. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command from the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not to be recognized. So there Paul is teaching about the conduct of public worship. He's saying, when you get together and you're doing public worship, understand this. I understand that some people may have speaking gifts. Some people may have spiritual discernment. They want to share a message. In the early church, we think that there were four or five sermons in a typical church service. How about that? And Paul says, you know, you may have come, somebody may come prepared to share. Understand this. If they don't recognize my authority, they are not to be recognized as speakers in the church. The principle there seems transparently obvious. If your teaching does not align with the apostolic pattern, it is not permitted in the church. Period. Now, the fact that this is brutally obvious sadly does not make it universally accepted in the church. As many of you will know, this was the issue that we had with our denomination over the last couple of years. There was a pastor, there still is a pastor, that was saying publicly from the pulpit in sermons that remain available online that she did not believe that the teaching of the Apostle Paul was authoritative in our day. That he was the product of his time, she said. That he was a little bit chauvinistic, she said. He made mistakes, she said. Based on that, she said she was not prepared to accept his teaching on homosexuality as authoritative in the church. Well, as you can imagine, that didn't sit very well with many of us pastors. Sadly, it sat just fine with most. Now, I won't rehearse all of that with you. I'll just make sure that you know the truth. And the truth is this. I only have the right to stand in this pulpit when the words that I speak are in alignment with the apostolic gospel. The moment I step outside of that pattern, I am to be removed. The scriptures are very clear on that. If I deviate from the pattern on purpose, I'm to be rebuked publicly. One of the things that drives me bananas is that on all these blog websites about the current state of ministry today, you know, people are saying, well, what about Matthew 18? You know, if you come out publicly and say, hey, this teaching is wrong, people say, what about Matthew 18? Did you call Rob Bell personally and talk to him before you said that? I had people say that to me when I preached a sermon. I don't know Rob Bell. A, he wouldn't answer my email if I sent it to him. B, and C, Rob Bell is a public teacher in the church who's persisted for a long time in certain teachings, right? So that's to be handled publicly for the sake of the flock. I'm not talking about Rob Bell. If you don't know who that is, that's not the pastor in our church. Don't Google Rob Bell and find out what's going on there. That would be harmful to your soul. What I'm just saying is, in the church, your authority to speak is limited to your conformity with the apostolic gospel. The moment you step outside, I don't care who you are, you're done. Now, to be clear, I want to be clear, this does not apply to simple mistakes. doesn't apply to poorly chosen anecdotes or illustrations from the 80s. It does not apply to singing in a message when really you should not. Okay, just to be clear, I will make factual errors by accident from time to time. I may even make the odd joke that is not funny. I'll try to help out by that. But in retrospect, and that's not certainly what the Scriptures are speaking about. The Apostle James clears that up. He says in James 3, he says, we are going to stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. So the preachers are going to stumble. They're going to strike out sometimes. The message is not going to be clear. You're not going to be able to understand it. Sometimes they're going to make jokes that aren't funny. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about doctrine. If my doctrine strays outside of the apostolic boundary, I'm to be rebuked publicly. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 5. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So Paul will explain in 1 Corinthians 14. It is the job of the board of elders. It is the job of the elders to discern the pulpit. So here's how this should work. If two or three members, and by the way, two or three is so wise. If only you are agitated about this, chances are the problem is with you. But if two or three are concerned, they should take that concern to the elders. It is the job of the elders to discern whether that is a valid issue. If the elders deem that concern to be valid, they will confront me or whoever the teacher happens to be. If the teacher repents and reforms, then case closed. Brother one, hallelujah, that's not a problem. We should expect to learn and grow from each other. But if, however, he persists in the error, he's to be rebuked publicly and should no longer be recognized for pulpit privileges. That's what the Bible says. You don't get to disagree with the Apostle Paul. You don't get to climb up on your high horse and look down on your nose at apostolic teaching. According to the Bible, you get in line or you get out as a preacher in God's house. That ought to be obvious to Bible readers, though sadly, too often it is not. According to the Bible, the teachers in the church need to be subject to the apostolic gospel. Secondly, and lastly, as we close, in the garden temple of the Lord, faithfulness should be the highest aspiration of all God's humble servants. If you need that shorter, how about this? Faithfulness is awesome. Faithfulness is awesome. You know, the longer I'm in ministry, the more I am convinced that the word faithfulness is probably the most underappreciated word in the Christian vocabulary. We have become far too enamored with giftedness in the church. We have become far too enamored with innovation in the church. We have become far too enamored with relevance in the church. We have greatly overestimated those words. And we have greatly undervalued the word faithfulness. People who can faithfully steward the gospel and faithfully pass on the gospel are the treasure of the church. Do you want to feel useful? Gloriously useful for the kingdom of God? Then be faithful. Faithfully learn the gospel. Faithfully study the scriptures through the lens of the apostolic pattern. Read the Bible backwards. Understand Christ through their eyes. Understand the Old Testament through the fulfillment of Christ. Read the whole Bible according to the apostolic pattern. Know the gospel. And pass that knowledge on to others. Parents, do you want to change the world? Grandparents, do you want to change the world? Know the gospel. Read your Bible a little bit every day. Know it really well. Don't ever think that you've arrived. I don't care if you're 80 years old. Read the Bible. Look for the gospel. Find it. Celebrate it. Love it. Cherish it. Steward it. Pass it on to your kids and your grandkids. You change the world. We have overvalued overvalued giftedness, overvalued innovation, overvalued relevance, and undervalued faithfulness. Let's turn that around in our generation. Work your patch. Sing the notes on the page. Color inside the lines. Square yourself with the foundation of the apostolic gospel with Christ as cornerstone. That will change the world. Do not underestimate the power of faithful gospel proclamation. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.